John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, I'm going to take this off and just use the pulpit mic. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you this morning, and I ask that as we gather here that you will hide me behind the cross, that you will remove distractions, that you will silence hindrances, that you will speak to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in John 17, and Michael read the chapter as we began worship and our call to worship this morning. And we've come to this place in the story of John's gospel, and is that better? Maybe, hopefully. We've come to this place in John's gospel, and John has been carrying us through this intense cosmic drama. And we come to chapter 17, and we are at the doorway to the climax. We are at the doorway to where everything in this action has been pointing from the very beginning. John has spent 12 chapters showing us the power and the person of Jesus Christ. John has then spent 4 chapters, chapters 13 through 16, showing us Jesus' final teachings to his disciples. And in chapters 18 through 21, John is going to show us the cross. And in between the last teachings and in between the story of Christ's passion, we have a prayer. Everything pauses. The disciples are with Jesus. Jesus is heading to the garden. Judas is getting the soldiers. And John has driven us to this drama, and he is ready to plunge us into the darkness of the crucifixion. And before he does, before he gets there, and before we get there, everything stills. And everything pauses as Jesus prays. The entire gospel has been written, has been spoken, has been declared for one purpose. John has told us that the objective of this gospel is that you will see Jesus, and that in seeing Jesus, you will believe in Jesus. And what do we see when we look at Jesus in the gospel of John? We see two things. We see unmatched glory. We see the unmatched glory of Jesus Christ, and we see the unequaled love of Jesus Christ for his people. Remarkably, when we come to this prayer that pauses us right before the cross, this prayer sums up the entire gospel. This prayer sums up everything that has gone before, because in this prayer we have the intense love of Christ that is poured into a very intense and passionate plea for the glory of Christ. Notice with me, Jesus is passionate for his glory. In verses 1 through 5, which I just read, Jesus is praying to his Father, and he's saying, glorify me. Now, pause for a moment and marvel at that. John has showed us that, he's shown us that Jesus is God. Jesus is God the Son, and here we have God the Son praying, speaking to, talking to God the Father. And what he's saying? He's saying, glorify me. You have God speaking to God saying, glorify yourself. Glorify yourself. In verse 10, he tells us that he will receive glory from his followers. In verse 24, Jesus says that he prays that his followers will be with him forever. Why? What is the purpose of eternity? So that you will see his glory from beginning to end. The very first verses, through the middle of the chapter, the prayer, to the very end of the chapter, Jesus is praying for one thing. He's praying that he receive glory. But amazingly, he's praying for something else. He's praying through genuine love for his people. In verse 9, he prays for his disciples. In verse 11, he prays for their protection. In verse 13, he prays for their joy. In verse 20, he prays for his future followers. Isn't that a mind-blowing idea, a mind-blowing verse? How does it make you feel to hear that someone is praying for you? If you're sick, if you're ill, if you're going through some type of hardship and someone comes to you and says, I'm praying for you. That encourages you. That comforts you, right? Isn't it absolutely astounding that we can come to this prayer and find Jesus praying for you? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, he is praying for all those who will believe in him. In verse 23, he prays for their unity. He declares his love. In verse 26, he prays that the love of God will be in them. And what is true and what we see here is that this is what has been happening throughout the entire gospel. The word glory or glorify has been used 42 times from the very beginning in chapter 1, where John tells us that the purpose of God becoming human is for the glory of God, all the way to the very end, where Jesus will tell Peter that his death will glorify God. Over and over and over again, and it averages out to about 2 times per chapter, Jesus is talking about his glory. But he's not just talking about his glory, he's talking about his love. He's talking about his love for you. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the entire book, says what? That God loves the world. God loves the world. Jesus is said to have loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Jesus in chapter 13 tells the disciples that he loves them. Jesus tells them that the basis of their love is his love for them. John 14, he says that we are loved by God. In John 15, Jesus says that he loves his followers the same way the Father loves the Son. Over and over and over again in this book, there are two big ideas. Two big ideas. Jesus is intensely glorious. And Jesus receives glory. And Jesus genuinely loves you. It's the message of the entire Bible. Throughout the entire Bible, you hear this message over and over and over again. In Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in the Psalms, God says, I desire to be glorified, and I'm going to act for the sake of my name. I'm going to save and rescue so that I will be glorified. And throughout the entire Bible, it also screams that God loves people. In Exodus 34, God reveals himself not just as a glorious God, but a loving God. The Psalms, the same Psalms that say that God desires to be worshipped, also declares his everlasting love for his people. In Zechariah 2:8, you write this verse down. We don't have time to read it right now, but Zechariah 2:8 is this beautiful verse. And what does it say? It says that the glory of God has sent me. And then he refers to his people as the apple of God's eye. If you heard people use this phrase, you're the apple of my eye, I tell my wife, Amy, sitting down here on the front, that she is the apple of my eye. God has said that you, his people, are the apple of his eye. The question, though, that we face this morning, the question that we need to pause and ponder, is how can these two things be true at the same time? It's a problem. How can Jesus love you, genuinely love you, truly love you, but be ultimately passionate about his own glory? How can Jesus love you, but desire first and foremost that he receive worship? This is not a new problem. C.S. Lewis, a famous author, wrote that when he was an atheist, before he became a Christian, he believed, when he read the Psalms, that God sounded like a lonely old woman begging for compliments. He read the Psalms, and all he could see was God saying, "Praise me, praise me, praise me. Love me, love me. Glorify me, glorify me." And C.S. Lewis was blown away. How can a loving God act like this? I was telling my Sunday school class this morning, if I tell my wife, if I come to my wife and I say, "Amy, baby, I love you. You're the apple of my eye. You're the only one for me. I treasure you. I cherish you." But then in the same breath, I turn around and I say, "My goal in our relationship is for you to glorify me. Tell me how good I am. Tell me how handsome I am. Tell me how great I am. Tell me how wonderful I am." That doesn't sound like love, does it? That sounds like vanity. It sounds like pride. And so why isn't God prideful? And why isn't Jesus vain? And when Jesus prays for his glory, how is that an expression of his love for you? That's our problem this morning. Before we continue, let's try and get an understanding of a few basic terms, some definitions. Let's throw some definitions out on the table. What do we mean? What do Christians mean when we say the glory of God? What are we talking about when we use this phrase? John Piper, a man who has influenced me perhaps more than any other author, many of the ideas in this sermon come from many of his books, has defined the glory of God as the holiness of God put on display. Rick Warren, who is pastor of Saddleback Baptist Church in California, many of you have read The Purpose-Driven Life, perhaps, wrote this: "The glory of God is who God is. It is the essence of his nature, the weight of his importance, the radiance of his splendor, the demonstration of his power, and the atmosphere of his presence." When we say the glory of God, we're talking about the magnificence of God put on display. When we say glorify God, if you hear a Christian, if you hear a pastor, if you hear me say glorify God, give glory to God, what do we mean by that? We mean make God look as big and as brilliant and as beautiful as he really is. Show him to be who he has revealed himself to be. So the glory of God is Christ's magnificence. To glorify God is to show that brilliance and that magnificence. And the third thing we need to ask then, what is love? What does it mean to love someone? Well, we know, or I hope we know, that love is more than a feeling. Love is more than an emotion. Love isn't, you know, warm fuzzies. It's not just a happy feeling that kind of bubbles up inside of you when you see this really good-looking guy or good-looking girl. That's not what love is. Love is not simply wanting to be made much of or being made to feel important. What is love? Love is, and the definition that I want to present to you this morning, again, I think coming from Piper, love is the absolute commitment. Love is the absolute commitment to give someone, even at great cost to yourself, what will genuinely satisfy and delight them. Listen to that again. Love is the absolute commitment to give someone else what will, even at great cost to yourself, satisfy them. And so for a parent, if you love your child, what does that mean? Does it mean that you only give them chocolate because that makes them happy? Well, no, because yes, it will make them happy for a little while, but eventually it will make them very, very sick and their teeth will rot out and you won't be a very good parent. You have to give them other things. If you love your child, you are going to have the commitment, even at great cost to yourself. Children cost money, right? I mean, I'm still costing my parents money. That happens. To give them what they truly need. To give them what they will truly find satisfying. Okay, and so that's what love is. That helps us as we go into this passage in John 17 in trying to answer this question. Remember, the question is, how is God's pursuit of God's glory loving for you? I think there are real quickly three ways. First, Jesus' passion for his glory is loving because it is a sinless glory. John chapter 17 and verse 5, he says, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you, what, before the world existed. It is sinless for Jesus to seek glory. If I were to come to my wife and say, I want you to magnify me, I want you to praise me, I want you to worship me, I want you to bask in my glory, that would be sinful. That would be arrogance. That would be pride. It is not pride on God's part because he really is that good. He really is that magnificent. It is his glory. He owns it. He possesses it. And it would be sinful for him not to desire and treasure it. A sinful Jesus is no use to you. If Jesus is going to rescue us from sin, he must himself be free of sin. And that means what? What is sin? Sin is seeking to value that which is not supremely valuable. It is seeking to find joy in that which is ultimately not satisfying. If Jesus is going to be sinless, then Jesus cannot break the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. For God to value what is truly valuable, God must be passionate about valuing himself. First, it's a sinless glory. But second, it is a satisfying glory. It is a sinless glory, and it is a satisfying glory. It is love. And this is the most amazing, brilliant thought that can ravage our mind. It is love because you were designed, you were created, you were built by a creator God in such a way that nothing can possibly bring you delight and satisfaction and joy except for him. Nothing can make you truly happy except his presence. St. Augustine famously wrote that God arouses us so that we praise him, and in praising him we have joy. If God loves you, remember our definition of love, the commitment to give you what will ultimately satisfy you. If God loves you, he must give you what will make you infinitely and ultimately happy. Remember, in this passage, when we get down to verse 13, he prays that his disciples' joy will be fulfilled. If Jesus loves you, he must give you what will ultimately bring you pleasure and joy. The beautiful thing is, there is nothing else then that he can give except himself. If money could bring you ultimate happiness, he would make us all millionaires. If good looks could make us all infinitely happy, he would have made us all supermodels. He hasn't done that in either case for me. So obviously, his love must be something else. He is the only thing that can ultimately bring me satisfaction and joy forever. And so because God loves me, he is passionate about what? About giving me himself. Sam Storms wrote this, and this is beautiful. Allow me to read this. This is, cannot be said better. God comes to us and says, "Here I am in all my glory, incomparable, infinite, immeasurable, and unsurpassed. See me, be satisfied with me, enjoy me, celebrate who I am. Experience the height and depth and width and breadth of savoring and relishing me." Does that sound like God pursuing his own glory? Yes. But it also sounds like God loving you perfectly and passionately. The only way it is not real love is if there is something for you better than God, something more beautiful than God that he can show you, something more pleasing and satisfying than God with which to occupy yourself for eternity. But there is no such thing anywhere, ever. The reason God seeks our praise, oh, listen to this, the reason that God seeks your praise is not because he will not be complete until he gets it, but rather he is seeking our praise because we cannot be happy until we give it. This is not arrogance on God's part. It is love. C.S. Lewis, the man who for so long thought that when God said, "Worship me and praise me," he was just that lonely old woman asking for compliments, later in life would say that we delight to praise what we enjoy. We delight to praise what we enjoy. We shall know then that to fully enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. Jesus' search for his own glory is love for you because it is sinless. It is love for you because it is satisfying. But third and finally, it is love for you because it is sacrificial. Remember our definition of love. Remember our definition of love. It is the ultimate commitment to give you what will ultimately satisfy you, even at great cost to yourself. There is nothing in this universe that can bring you the delight and pleasure and satisfaction of God. You were designed so that your life would be absolutely empty unless God gives you himself. The problem, however, the problem that we have is that we are sinners. What does it mean to sin? It means to fall short of what? To fall short of the glory of God. We come up short. We can't get to it. The only thing that could possibly make us happy, and we can't have it. Toby used the illustration last week of the medicine that could cure us of our disease. And imagine there's only one cure for your disease, and you can't get it. It is denied you. What a tragedy. And as sinners, we are glory stealers, not glory enjoyers. What a tragedy. The only thing that can bring you true joy and delight is denied to you because of your sin. But God loves you. God loves you. And he wants to give you the greatest gift in the world, and that is himself. And he loves you so much that he determines to give it to you, even at great cost. Jesus' search for his own glory is love, because it took him being butchered to present it to you. It took the cross. In the Gospel of John, this is a beautiful gospel. Why? Because the glory of God is seen supremely at the hill where Jesus lays down his life and pours out his blood so that he can give you himself. The greatest, most infinite gift in the world, the glory of God, is available to you, is given to you, because God loved you so much that he paid an infinite price. He died so that he could give you himself. He would rather die. He would rather die than for you to be eternally without the one thing that could bring you joy. That's how much he loved you. That's how much he loved you. Jesus' glory is always a crucified glory. In Philippians, we find that Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death. Even the death, what? On a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus gets the glory, and you get the cross. In the book of Revelation, we see this scene of eternity in heaven, and the angels and the saints are standing around the throne. And what does John see? He sees the King. He sees the one who is worthy. And that King is slain. He is worthy because he has shed his blood to purchase men for God. He gets the glory, and you get the cross. You get the cross, not in that you have to endure it, but that he loves you so much he endures it for you. John Calvin wrote this: in the cross of Christ, as in a splendid theater, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world. The glory of God shines, indeed, in all creatures on high and below, but never more brightly than in the cross. When you read this prayer, Jesus is truly seeking to be glorified. Jesus is truly seeking that he be seen as magnificent. Oh, but that is a good glory, because it is sinless and it is satisfying. And amazingly, it is sacrificial. Jesus has told his disciples, no man has greater love than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus' pursuit of glory sends him to the cross for you. We read chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus finishes praying this prayer, what happens? It says he goes out, crosses the Kidron Valley, and goes to a place called Gethsemane. When Jesus says, amen, Jesus is asking for glory. And when Jesus says, amen, he steps out onto the road and heads to the cross to give you himself. This morning, I know that there are individuals in this very room who are not delighting, who are not satisfied in the only thing that can bring you satisfaction, the only thing that can bring you joy. Will you walk away from the cross this morning? What more can he do? What more can he do but love you so much that he pays the ultimate price to give you that which is ultimately good? He can do nothing more. Are you going to reject him today? In just a few minutes, we're going to sing a song. Toby and Michael and myself, we're going to stand here at the front. If you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you have never come to him saying, give me yourself. Give me that which will bring me joy. I beg you to do that this morning. Maybe you're here and you need to rededicate your life. Maybe you're here and you need to join yourself to this fellowship, this body of believers. Whatever your decision is, the moment is now. As we sing, Christ is calling, come. Come. All you who thirst, come, all you who are weary, come and be satisfied with his glory. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for this worship service. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for your incomparable, unimaginable mercy. That even though I'm a glory stealer, you are a glorious Savior. And even though I have thrown your glory into the mud, you loved me so much that you paid the cost of the cross to give me yourself. Be glorified in this place this morning. Be glorified in this place this morning. May we see and marvel at your magnificence. For only in so doing will we be satisfied. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand, take your hymnals, turn over to hymn number 287. 287.
Teach me, Lord, make my life useful to you.